Well, Brother Matthews this morning presumed that he knew what the three sources of our spiritual strength would be, and he's probably right about that. We talked about the three objects of our devotion in the morning class period and the three things that we ought to do daily, and if you weren't with us, we're not going to go and rehash those two lessons, but just to repeat what they are, it is prayer and the Word of God and a relationship with one another. And again, the Bible simplifies that for us. These are the three things the Bible says we're to be devoted to beyond simply being devoted to God. In particular, being devoted to God means being devoted to the worship of God, in particular prayer. It means being devoted to the Word of God, and it means being devoted to the people of God. And because these are the deepest, most important things we are committed to, these are also the things the Bible says we do daily. In our effort to take up our cross daily, to be crucified with Christ daily, we pray daily, we study the Bible daily, and we encourage one another daily. And so it should not be a surprise to us that these are the same three things that we will draw our spiritual strength from. That if you want to be spiritually strong, you need to pray daily. You need to study your Bible daily. You need to build a relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ daily. But we're not really going to rehash these same three things. We have already tried looking at these three things from a couple of different points of view. And I hope that's helpful to you. It gives us some guidance in life that indeed I need to pause and ask myself, are these the things that are the most important things in my life? Are these the things that if I let things slide today, I'm not going to let these things slide. I'm going to make sure I do at least these three things, because this is how important it is. This is the source of my strength. This is the basis of any kind of confidence or assurance or conviction that I have. The boldness that God wants us to have as His children will be directly related to how well we pray and how well we study and how well we develop these relationships with one another. Well, how do we know this? Well, let's begin back in Hebrews. We were looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 this morning. And you'll notice that in this particular text that the writer is concerned about this confidence. Notice in verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." In verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And he will go on to say a little bit later in the same chapter, "Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." And in fact, throughout the letter, he has been talking about confidence and assurance. Now think about that song that we often sing, "Blessed Assurance." And it is indeed a great blessing to have this assurance and this confidence in Christ. There's nothing more miserable than having this sense of insecurity, uncertainty about things. You know, some boy's interested in some girl and he has no clue whether she likes him back. Or, you know, can you think how miserable a wife is who can't have absolute confidence in the faithfulness of her husband? I mean, you can imagine all kinds of situations we get into where we don't have any real sense of security and confidence. And unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians in that category. Their faith is so weak, they may not openly confess this. It'd be better if they did, because they could seek some help. If they had the kind of relationships with others that they could have a support network and people to help them, that would help their situation. But many times it seems like what we create in local congregations are kind of, you know, perfection parades. You know, the point of coming to church is to kind of prove to other people how our act is together and we don't have any problems. Well, I don't know anyone consciously thinks that. You know, I woke up this morning thinking, man, I can't wait to go to church and parade myself in front of others about how great I am. But I think it happens in subtle ways. We just fall into that. And we find it very difficult to admit any kind of weakness or problems or struggles with somebody. And unfortunately, not only is that not helpful to us, it doesn't help other people. Because there's that poor soul sitting there thinking, man, I'm just I'm in over my head. I'm having so many troubles and difficulties. But I look around, everybody else, they have their act together. They're doing so well. And they feel like a fish out of water. I just don't fit in here. I don't belong. And before long, sure enough, they've dropped away. How much better it would be if we realize a local church is a hospital for sick people. Every one of us is sick. Now, I know some people are more sick than others. Sometimes I know we pray for those that are spiritually sick, and that's good because we're going to be concerned about people's physical well-being. How much more so we should be concerned about spiritual well-being. But I'm afraid sometimes we at least leave the impression that sick people spiritually, that's somebody else, you know. And it's not. You know, when Jesus talked about the beam in our own eye and the speck in our brother's eye, he wasn't saying, well, you know, in some cases, it's going to be like that. Your sin's going to be a whole lot worse than theirs. And in that case, you'd be a real hypocrite to make a big to-do about their little sin when you've got a big sin staring you in the face. I don't think that's Jesus' point at all. His point is your sin is always a beam in your eye compared to the sin of your brother. You know, your sin is yours. Your sin's going to cause you a whole lot more trouble than some other brother's sin will cause you. Yeah, you're concerned. Yeah, you try to help him what you can, but you've got to deal with your own mess. You know, bear your own burden. And then you'll be able to have some strength wherewithal to bear the burdens of your brother. And so we need this kind of confidence. And there are a couple of books in the New Testament that really focus on this idea of assurance and the great blessing we can have, this great security and confidence and conviction in Christ. And the Hebrew letter is one of these. And so you turn back to chapter 6, and you'll notice that here the Hebrew writer really emphasizes this very desire of God. Chapter 6, let's pick up at verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I'll just pause here and note that confidence doesn't come from some kind of artificial cheerleading that we do. You know, we're going to have a church assembly in which we all get together and we just slap one another on the back and praise each other and tell one another how great we're doing. And there's no objective reality to that. It's just all artificial and it's all emotional. That's not what the Hebrew writer is talking about. Biblically encouraging people isn't going up to somebody and saying, oh man, that's a great tie you have on. Or you have got a wonderful house. Those things might be nice to say, and they might be encouraging in an emotional sense to people. But, you know, it can actually contribute to their spiritual hurt. You know, give them an inflated opinion about their worldly possessions. You know, it goes to their head type of thing. It makes them think more of themselves than of God. That's not biblical encouragement. Biblical encouragement is always building up the faith of somebody, making them a stronger Christian, making them closer to the Lord. And that means sometimes biblical encouragement sounds something like this. You're wrong. You need to stop doing that. And if you truly love somebody and care about them, you want them to be stronger, rebuke when it is appropriate and done in a loving and kind way within a relationship that we have, can be effective. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer has done. The last time he's used this word sluggish or dull, that's when he seems to kind of abruptly attack them back in chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. And you think, man, this preacher has lost his mind. He's attacking his audience. He's got some pretty direct and blunt things to say. But I'm reminded again of what D. Bowman said once. He said, you can tell anybody anything as long as they know you love them. If you have a relationship with them in which they know you're not just getting on their case, you're not just harping on them to make you look better by comparison, you genuinely care about them, and they know that, they're willing to hear you out. And that's why we need to have this relationship. We need to develop this relationship and then use it. So he doesn't mince words. He doesn't just sweep things under the carpet. He rebukes them rather strongly for their lack of spiritual progress. But he comes back to it and he says in verse 9, we're convinced of better things concerning you. You know, I'm not writing you off. I don't think it's hopeless. I think it's worth the effort to try to bring you back to the Lord. And so I want you to have this full assurance of hope and not be sluggish, but have the faith and the patience to inherit the promises of God. And so he culminates this rebuke section with this grand vision and hope and elevating our confidence by saying this: when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, as an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. He's saying that God, kind of being portrayed here in human terms, you know, this is as close as our puny, finite minds can grasp it. Here he's how he pictures God. God's sitting there in heaven and saying, well, how can I really show these people the degree to which I want them to know that I absolutely, positively, without question, am going to keep my promises, that they can have something to hold on to, something that's going to give them confidence. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make this promise, and I'm going to back it up with an oath, so that by these two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, that is, into heaven itself in the very presence of God. That's what God wants us to have. God doesn't want you going home tonight and tossing and turning in a heavy sweat on your pillow, and I just have no confidence at all. If the Lord were to return right now, I have no reasonable hope or expectation that I would go to heaven. God doesn't want us living that way. Now, there may be some of us that ought to be doing that because we have no basis of hope. But the child of God oughtn't to be that person. He has this great hope, this anchor of the soul that is rooted in Jesus Christ. It is rooted in the deepest devotion that he has to God as it's manifest in this daily praying and study of God's word and development of a relationship with God's people. If we turn earlier in the book of Hebrews back to chapter 3, we will see, again, the Hebrew writer emphasizes these same three things as being directly related to our degree of confidence, our conviction, our assurance that we have. He said in verse 6 of chapter 3, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. And then coming on down, the passage we looked at this morning, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And clearly in this context, this relationship we have, this encouraging of one another, watching out for one another, and particularly watching out for the dangers and the threats that are out there that lead us astray, that's a source of our strength. That's one of the primary ways the Bible indicates that we are to remain spiritually strong. And the implication, of course, is to the degree that you isolate yourself and separate yourself from God's people, you weaken yourself. And there comes a point at which you have to seriously question how genuinely you're trying to be strong spiritually. I mean, it'd be like saying, okay, I want to drive. And so I'm going to put on a blindfold, and I'm going to duct tape my hands, and I'm going to have someone sitting in the passenger seat screaming the whole time, we're all going to die! And putting my foot down on the accelerator as fast as I can, and this car goes right off, you know. Now, what degree of confidence am I going to have about that kind of driving? I'm probably going to have a great deal of fear and uncertainty. Or, in fact, we may be pretty certain what is going to happen eventually. Well, it's no surprise. What in the world are you doing to drive safely? What kind of effort are you making? You've not even had any classes. You're not having any experience. You're 3 years old. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They haven't done anything to prepare themselves, haven't done anything to train themselves, haven't equipped themselves in any way. And no wonder we are beset by this anxiety and this uncertainty. And one of the things God has given to equip us are God's people. A network of support and help. And I know there are some congregations where it doesn't seem that way. It seems like the brethren are the biggest hindrance you got. They're the biggest source of your disappointment. They're the biggest naysayers. They're the biggest, you know, discouragers. Well, it isn't to be that way. We are to find a genuine group of people that are trying to serve the Lord and be like Jesus and to be an encouragement to one another, be faithful to the Lord. And then just turn over to chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 11 here. After discussing the rest that God has provided for all of us, he says, "Therefore, let us do our best to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Well, he's still talking about the same topic. We don't want anyone to fall away from the living God by having an evil, unbelieving heart. So how do we guard against that? Well, let's encourage one another daily that the heart does not become hardened. Secondly, let's do our best to enter that rest through faith and obedience so that we don't follow the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so here he talks about the role of the word of God in this as well. And then, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, let us draw near with confidence through the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, again, you find all three of these elements present in what the Hebrew writer is saying about the confidence we can have in Christ. We have one another to be an encouragement to one another. We have the Word of God that has revealed to us the character of God and His promises and what He has done for us. And we can draw near to God in praise and worship and glorifying Him and seeking from Him in a reverent and worshipful way the help that we so desperately need to be stronger. And so, you know, it's interesting because it's pretty clear in these passages the source of our confidence is not self. You know, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying prayer is a source of spiritual strength, because once you pray, you can go around and tell people, "I'm super praying man. And because I'm such a great prayer, I have confidence in Christ." That's not what he's saying. "Oh, I study my Bible. I'm a Bible expert. I'm a walking Bible encyclopedia, and that gives me great confidence." No. There are some pretty learned people I know in the Bible, and they're complete atheists. They got more Bible facts filled in their brain than I could ever imagine to have, and they don't believe a word of it. Cold comfort, you know, in the middle of the night as you think about the ultimate things of God and what is important. And neither is it that you're the social butterfly and you get along with people so well and that proves that you're super Christian. No, the source of confidence we have is constantly rooted in Christ. And the focus of prayer is who we pray to, not how well we pray. Or the wording I use when I pray is so much better than other people's wording. Or what I have accomplished in my Bible study. But rather the focus is on these are words of God and what God has spoken. And here are God's people. And my love for them, the focus is not on me and what I get out of it. You know, as if I'm kind of using these people for some selfish purpose. But rather losing my life in serving them. And through that growing, that's the byproduct of it. But that's not the goal. You know, it's like, well, I can't really stand these people, but the Bible says I got to do this in order to grow. So I want to grow. So I'm going to do what I have to do. No. You learn to love them as the Lord loved them. And to build a relationship with them that's genuine, in which the focus is always on the other person, not on yourself. And this same point is seen in the book of 1 John. And this is the other book that particularly speaks to the question of confidence. First of all, 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 18, he starts talking about the Antichrist. And there's not just one. You know, we hear people talk today, there's some great Antichrist. Some people think it's, you know, George Bush. Some people think it's Barack Obama. I think that that's the whole point. These Antichrists all already existed in the time of John. And there's more than one of them. And it's anybody that's opposed to Christ. That's what the Antichrist is. But the important thing you have to understand is the word Christ itself means anointed one. So Christ is the anointed one. The Antichrist are opposed to the anointed one. And it's in this context he then says in verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. Boy, and you know people have read this passage and I've heard so many bizarre interpretations of what John's talking. What's this weird anointing we have received from the Lord? I think it's much simpler than that. He's simply taking the figure and saying to us, just as we are sons of God, as Jesus is Son of God, he is an anointed one. We are also, in a sense, anointed ones. Matter of fact, I give a test to my freshman Bible students down at the college, and I tell them up front, I said, there's going to be a true-false question on the test. Mr. Hamilton considers himself to be a modern-day Messiah. And I said, you better put true on that, and they'll giggle a little bit, thinking I've lost my mind. They may be right about that, but that not in the regard to this question, but and I said, now I don't say I'm the Messiah, but a Messiah. That's the point John is making. We are all Messiahs. We've all been anointed by God. Well, what is this anointing? Well, again, it's nothing mystical. It's nothing supernatural. It is the very teaching that we have been given. It is the truth that has been spoken. He says in verse 21, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the anointed one? And this is the Antichrist, the anti-anointed one, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. The message, the gospel that was proclaimed to you, see. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so again, he talks about our confidence we can have in Christ. And it's related to the fact that we have a teaching. We have the Word of God. It is one of the sources of our spiritual strength. That it is what builds our confidence. That we have been taught by God. We have heard a message, a revelation from God. And knowing it to be the truth, receiving it as the words of God, and truly receiving it. Not just, you know, the words go in one ear and out the other. But we believe this. We live by it. That is a person who has that kind of confidence with God. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And we will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Here we see confidence as it is connected with prayer, as well as the relationship we have in Christ. That we truly love as God loves. And that gives us assurance. And we have such confidence with God in our relationship with him, and praying to him, and asking according to his will. And he will grant those things to us. And that in spite of the fact, again, of what we have done. Again, John is careful to show that the confidence is in Christ, not in our own perfection, not in what we have done. There are things that we are guilty of. Our heart condemns us. But because we trust in Christ, we look to the blood of Christ to wash our sin away. It's not that we're just like, well, it doesn't matter. We're just kind of sweeping it under the rug. No, we confess our sin. We look to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. But that's his whole point. We don't stand before God on the basis of what we've done or failed to do. We stand before God on the basis of the blood of Christ. And so even in those things we're guilty, we can stand forgiven and cleansed because the grace of God is greater than our sin. And then, of course, particularly in those things we're doing right, we have even greater confidence. We are doing the things that God would have us to do. But is that a source of pride? Is that something to go around bragging about? Oh, look at all the things I've done. That's not John's point again. But rather, it is glory to God that he has been merciful to us and that he has given us his good commandments and that he has guided us and let us know what it is that is pleasing in his sight and so on. And one final passage we'll look at in chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Again, it's this relationship with God, this devotion to ultimate things, this absolute focus on God, and out of that growing this love of God in which we pray and give up to God our thanksgiving and praise of him, and we study his word because we hunger to know what God has said, and we care about those in God's image. All of that is bound up in what John is describing here. And so he says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Again, if it were simply a matter of what I've done or failed to do, I would stand in fear before God. Because I have no excuse, I got no expectation of anything on just the basis of what I have done. But it's not about what I have done or not done. It is because of God's grace and his love that he has manifested through Christ. And on that basis, I can stand before God in confidence. And so there are three simple side points to this lesson I'd like us to think about. First of which is, it's not about self. It is about Christ. Our confidence is in him. There are a lot of words that are connected together. Trust, hope, confidence, conviction, assurance, boldness. It all boils down to the same thing. And the stronger our trust is in the promises of God, in what God has revealed, and what the Bible says, then the greater will be our hope and our conviction, our expectation about what will happen. And so if our hope is weak and we find ourselves weak in our assurance or feeling of security, the solution is to strengthen our faith. And how do you do that? Well, through prayer and through a study of God's word and by being with God's people. It's that simple. In fact, it sounds too simple. And that leads me to the second side point that I want us to take note of, and it is, it's not about some get-rich-quick gimmick. It's not about the instant solution. You know, we live in this culture where, you know, you can bake a birthday cake in 4 minutes in a microwave. You know, it's just preferable to say, I forgot your birthday, right? You know, give someone a 4 minute, I can't even imagine it would taste halfway decent. But, you know, every problem in life can be solved in a half hour sitcom, which is really just 22 minutes, you know, when you take all the commercials out. And that's what we've kind of created, is this expectation that, you know, our problem's going to be solved pretty quickly, instantly. And it doesn't work that way. You know, the Bible itself even mocks the idea of these get-rich-quick schemes. You know, Paul warns about that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, there's such a thing as a get-spiritually-rich-quick scheme. And people are always promising all kinds of quick fixes to your problems, these self-help books, pop psychology, going to solve all your problems. It doesn't work that way. And I'll tell you why. Do you notice in the book of Hebrews this emphasis upon what I call the drip, drip, drip nature of apostasy. People are not strong, faithful, dedicated Christians go to bed, and then they wake up the next morning, they're complete apostates and skeptics and atheists. It doesn't work that way. Their faith gets eroded away a drop at a time, just like, you know, the water eats away at the limestone. Before you know it, you got this big hole in the ground. In Florida, we have these sinkholes all over the place. You know, you got to live in fear. Your house one day is going to, you know, be swallowed up. And my only consolation will be, well, that's a pretty good sermon illustration right there for what happens. You know, notice again in chapter 2 of Hebrews, simply the first three verses, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so we do not drift away from it." You see this figure of drifting? You know, he doesn't say you hop in a motorboat and you just rev the image up, the motor up to full power and just go soaring off. That's not how apostasy happens. Just drift, you see. And if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Just neglect it. You don't have to take a hammer and chainsaw, just actively start attacking it. Just neglect it. And over time, you know, it just fall into more and more disrepair and weakness until it collapses under its own weight. Chapter 3, we read this verse 13, that none be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any of you ever pour concrete? You know, you pour concrete, what does it do? Instantly it hardens, right? You can go play basketball on it, walk all over it all you want. No, it doesn't work that way. Now, it may harden a little quicker than what we would like sometimes because we're not done working at all. We've got a big driveway or something. But, no, it's hardening slowly. And even after it appears to be hard, and you can walk on it and so on, you still shouldn't drive on it. It's not that hard yet. And even after years, it's still curing, they tell us. Still hardening. Well, that's the way the heart is. It doesn't just harden overnight. There's a process in which it's getting harder and harder and harder. That's what I mean about this drip, drip, drip nature of apostasy. And so you think about it. It makes sense, therefore, that the solution, the counter to that, is simply the drip, drip, drip nature of spiritual growth. But see, that's not what we want. I got a problem. I want to go to the store and buy me a solution. I want to go to the doctor and get some prescription. I want to go to the preacher and get some, you know, point that I can just solve this overnight. It doesn't work that way. And so spiritual growth is not something that happens in spite of the slow process and time that it takes. Spiritual growth happens because of the slow process and time that it takes. That's not to deny that there will be occasions where we seem to kind of grow in leaps and bounds, where we'll suddenly have some insight of understanding that just comes to us and it just opens up doors of understanding that we just haven't seen before. But you know, the reality is, you know, it may be that we've studied that passage the 100th time and finally the light bulb comes on and we say, oh, that was just a sudden revelation. No. If you hadn't studied that same passage 100 times before, you probably, the light bulb wouldn't have come on that 101st time. It takes those 100 times. It takes all of that time that's been invested in other areas in which you might not even realize are related, that created that understanding. The circumstances were right now for you to comprehend this. It doesn't really happen that instantly and just overnight. And so it's like the little acorn that grows into the mighty oak tree. You know, just go plant that seed, and next day, like, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk, oh, there's this giant, you know, 500-foot-tall oak tree. Isn't that something? But that's what people are looking for, easy solutions spiritually. And so when you tell them, oh, you've got trouble in your marriage, you've got trouble spiritually, you feel weak, and the preacher says, here's what you do. I want you to pray daily. I want you to study your Bible daily. I want you to develop a relationship with the brethren daily. And the person goes away sad because he has many possessions, you know, like the rich young ruler. And he goes home. His wife said, well, honey, what did the preacher say? Oh, he was no help at all. He said, pray daily, study the Bible daily, and develop a relationship with brethren daily. How's that going to help? Well, I tell you, it helps. The drip, 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 just a little bit each day of praying like we should, studying the Bible like we should, being with God's people, will counter the drip, drip, drip nature of apostasy, and we will find ourselves growing. Yes, it's slow. Yes, it takes time. But that's the only kind of growth that is real and abiding and gives us real assurance. Because that kind of easy growth that just seems to happen so quickly, experience has shown me that so often that's the same kind of growth that disappears overnight just as quickly. But that slow and steady growth is what is true growth, true strength, and will abide. And so spiritual growth is a long process. It is slow. And it is, in some ways, almost too simple. But just keep in mind, apostasy is the same way. Apostasy is not some grand thing that happens out of the blue. It's just the simple, daily, moment by moment, eroding away of our faith, if we let it happen. The drifting and the neglecting. And so the solution is, watch out for one another. Encourage one another daily. Devote yourself to the Word of God and the worship of God, and you will grow and draw closer to God as He would have you do. The final thing I want us to think about is this love for other people really limited to Christians? The answer to that is, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. We read the passage this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, that we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Now, one thing is that verse can be easily misread to mean give preference to Christians over non-Christians. That's not what Paul means. He means give preference to your brethren over yourself. Same thing he says in Philippians chapter 2. Think of others more highly than yourself. But there are passages that give you that impression, like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And Paul uses a similar expression in Thessalonians a couple of times. He talks about loving one another and all people. And it's almost like thrown in as an aside to that. Or we remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. He says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another even as I have loved you. I think the mistake some people make in reading that is, oh, the new commandment is love one another. No, that's been God's expectation all along. The new commandment is you love people as Jesus has loved. There's a new standard. There's a new height to which this command has been taken. And then he says in verse 35 that all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another in this way. In what way? Like Jesus does. And what is that way? That's that serving other people that don't deserve it. Suffering, sacrificing, even surrendering oneself to the ultimate price to serve somebody else, even when they don't deserve it. That's Jesus. And when the world sees that kind of love and sacrifice at work among you, they will know that you are the disciples of Jesus. So clearly there's a distinction between Christians and the love that is practiced among Christians from the world. But I think one might easily make the false conclusion that the Bible is teaching some kind of elitism, that the Lord's church is some kind of private club, that we seek to exclude people. You know, we love one another, but we don't really care much for those folks. And that's not at all what the Bible is teaching. And there is a sense in which all of these passages we read this morning that are all fulfillments of that great commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, that we're to have brotherly love for one another and so on, there's a sense in which God is Father of all people. And that we are all members of a human family. And we are all brothers and sisters to one another. And we are to love our neighbor, our fellow man, whoever that is, whatever their religion, whatever their nationality, whatever their economic status and so on. So why then does the Bible talk about this special relationship that Christians have together? Well, I think it's very simple. Yes, we ought to love the world as Christ loved the world, willing to sacrifice ourselves, willing to do whatever it takes to serve them. But it's not going to be reciprocated It's not going to be appreciated. Not everybody appreciates the sacrifice of Jesus. Not everybody is thankful for what Jesus has done. But that doesn't diminish what Jesus did. It doesn't make the sacrifice of Jesus any less important. It doesn't minimize his love that he had for them. He loved them just as genuinely, just as fully and completely as he did anyone else. It just wasn't reciprocated. And the thing is that this love of God is meant to be reciprocated. And I think what the Bible is teaching us isn't that, well, Christians are better people than other people, and so we prefer their company and we love them more than other people. That's not the point of the Bible. We love all people the same. Because if you understand what true biblical love is, it is just absolute selfless serving of other people. And there can be no conditions. There can be no limits to that. That is completely inconsistent with truly understanding what biblical love is. So it's not a question of whether we love people. But in practical terms, it is only where you see this love reciprocated that it fully flourishes like it is intended to be. And so where do you find this love flourishing? Well, it ought to be among God's people. And so the world can look at the sacrifice of Christ and say, well, there is evidence of love. And there will be some people that will see it and be convicted by that and drawn to the cross and turn their lives over to Christ. But there'll be a lot of other people today. But what God is looking for is there's also an exhibition of this same gospel message in our lives as Christians, and that the people we work elbow to elbow with, our neighbors and family members and so on, if they see this Christ-like love within us, not just in being sacrificial toward non-Christians, but seeing it in its full blossom with other Christians and what the possibilities are, that becomes this testimony to the world about what God intends for all people and what is possible for all people. And so I just wanted to address that to kind of, we don't fall into this misunderstanding that when we talk about the need to love the brethren and to have a relationship with the brethren. We're not saying that, we shouldn't love other people. We shouldn't have relationships with other people. But it is true that if we're going to be spiritually strong and be what God would have us to be, it's because we find the kind of encouragement and nurturing that Christians will provide. You're not going to get that from non-Christians. You're going to get, the principle is still true. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And so you have to be careful about how entangled you get in your relationships with those that are not followers of Christ. And so our devotion to God is manifest, yes, in our devotion to all people, but it's particularly manifest in our devotion to the people of God, because there we find the fullness of the possibilities of human relationship and interaction and the give and take and the serving as God would have it to be. And so it's a marvelous thing when you have a local church that is what God would have it to be, a family of his people, brothers and sisters, not just in name, but really treating one another as family. And when people come from the world and they look upon and they say, there is a family of God, they are impressed by the spiritual strength that just emanates from the kind of devotion they see in our worship, the kind of devotion they see in our Bible study, the kind of devotion they see in our relationships with one another. And that's why we're going to be talking about these three things over the next three nights, on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, developing a little bit more detail about what this worship of God means or looks like, or what we should expect within a local church, and what the Word of God should look like, and what we should expect, even demand, within our local churches, and what these relationships should look like, and what we should expect within our local churches. So I hope you'll be able to join us for the lessons that will be coming up later in the week, 7 o'clock each evening. At this time, if you would take your songbooks, if you would like, and turn to number 333, Jesus Will Give You Rest. What an appropriate song as we think about the point made in the Hebrew letter that we have been reading about, that God has provided a rest. Let us do our best to enter that rest, that no one fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we are watching out for one another.